Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. Before we move into today's text, I do just want to exhort you to pray for Harvest USA and to pray for what the Lord is doing out here in Western Michigan. Harvest USA has been around for 32 years. We were started by 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, originally as an outreach to the unchurched gay male community in the city. But very quickly, we began helping people who were not unchurched gay men. Now, through our two offices, we help individually somewhere between 800 and 1,000 people per year, depending on the year. And we go out to equip churches to start their own ministries. We have seen the Lord just bring tremendous, tremendous fruit from this work. He is reaching out in many ways to the kinds of people that we're going to be reading about in today's text, people that are seemingly beyond help, people who are caught in their sin with no apparent way out. So we are really, really encouraged to see the Lord continue to not only bless our work, but to expand it. That said, as you know, we are in a rapidly changing culture, a culture which is becoming increasingly unfriendly to the work of Harvest USA, and we do seriously need prayer, so please do pray for us. It's also exciting to know that there are 8 different churches out here in Western Michigan, of which Harvest Church is one, that are asking us to help them start their own ministries. That was part of what I and my two colleagues from Harvest USA were out here doing this past week. So please do pray that the Lord would clear any obstacles from these ministries getting started, and that very quickly they would be helping men and women in Western Michigan who struggle with sexual sin to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9 today, verses 9 through 13. I am going to start reading at verse 1, however, because the account of Jesus healing the man who's paralyzed has a direct connection to the text that I'll be preaching on. So I'm actually going to start reading in chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll be looking more closely at verses 9 through 13. Please turn there in your Bibles and hear God's word. And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Please pray with me. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, your word is clear. We thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us plainly. We thank you, Lord, that we can clearly see your spirit at work in these words written so many centuries ago. Lord, would you please apply them to our hearts that we would see ourselves in the midst of the grace that we read about here, in the midst of the glory that we see where the sinless Son of God would come to sinful flesh and serve them and save them. Father, glorify yourself in this time of preaching. Build up your people. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my wife and I have an 11-year-old daughter. Her name is Mercer, and Mercer had a life-changing experience about a year ago. And I wish I could say that Mercer's life-changing experience was some profound event, but it wasn't. What happened about a year ago was I traded in my Android phone and got an iPhone. And Mercer, for the first time in her life, experienced the ecstasy of Siri, the voice of the personal assistant that is part of iPhones and iPads and other Apple devices. More than that, Mercer found that you can actually have a conversation with Siri, because the Apple programmers, in their creativity, have programmed her to respond wittily to various things that you say. An example is if you tell Siri to sing a song, she'll sing "If I Only Had a Brain" from The Wizard of Oz. Try it. It really happens. The problem, though, is that Siri, being just a computer voice, doesn't really sing. What she does is she recites the words to the song in this dreary black and white monotone. "If I could while away the hours, conferring with the flowers, consulting with the rain," and it goes on from there. Siri relates just raw information without any emotion, without any inflection, without any passion, completely two-dimensionally, completely black and white. And it's easy to look at the passage that we looked at today, particularly verses 9 through 13, and read it very dryly as just a dispassionate calling of a man from one place to another. It's very easy to read it, just like a news account. Jesus sees Matthew. He calls him. Matthew calmly rises from his table and follows Jesus. And then Jesus, as he does so many times, rebukes the Pharisees for their lack of understanding of grace and their lack of faith. But if we read this passage dryly, like Siri would, we miss the passion. We miss the power. We miss the glory of what the Lord is doing in calling Matthew to follow him. In just 21 Greek words in verse 9, we see a life forever changed in every way possible. Matthew, a man dead in his sin, is made alive in Christ. He finds new life for the first time, and he begins to walk in that newness of life. He begins to walk in repentance. And then we see Jesus unpack in verses 12 and 13 what it means to receive grace, what it means to be saved, what it means to be regenerate. And what's even more astonishing in this passage is that it speaks not only about the historic event of the calling of Matthew 2 millennia ago, but it relates directly to us in our situations today. It speaks about us in our brokenness, in our sin, and what our redeeming God has done to reconcile us to himself. So we'll look at the account of the call of Matthew under three headings. The first is what sin does to us. The second is what God did to reverse the effects of sin. And the third is how we can live as a result. The first point, what sin does to us. First, we need to look and see what sin has done to Matthew. We don't know much about Matthew, but what we do know is that he was a tax collector, and we can infer a lot from that. First of all, as a tax or a toll collector, Matthew, you have to understand, I worked for the IRS, by the way, for 13 years. This was in a former life. Two careers, actually, before my work at Harvest USA. I am that old. And what I did was I sat behind a desk and I talked to people on the phone and I processed people's tax returns and I did stuff like that. Matthew didn't do that kind of work. Matthew was engaged very intimately with the people that he collected taxes from. He probably sat in a toll booth on a road. Romans had toll roads running all throughout their empire. And the toll collector would sit there in the booth and a Roman guard wouldn't let you pass by until you paid the toll. And toll collectors, tax collectors like Matthew, were seen as despised by their fellow Jews. They were seen as traitors and collaborators because Rome was occupying Israel. They were an invading army that had come in and taken everything over. There was a puppet king serving in Jerusalem. Rome was the true king of Israel. People who worked for the Roman government, like Matthew, were seen as dishonest. They were seen as traitors. They were seen as people who had rejected their God and his people. And as a result, Matthew has probably been separated from the daily life that other Jews would experience in the community of Israel. He's probably not welcome in the synagogue. He's probably spit upon by his fellow Capernaans as he walks down the street. He's an outcast among his own people. He's unwelcome in his own small town. And we read in verses 10 and following that the only people who come to his house, besides Jesus and his disciples, for this banquet are who? Outcasts like him, tax collectors and sinners. He can't even invite any good, upstanding Jewish people to come. The point is that Matthew's lifestyle choices have led him to make a break with the religious community and the people around him, and the people around him shun him and treat him like a traitor. It might be difficult for you to connect with what that kind of shunning, what that kind of ostracization looks like. And it's difficult because we don't really experience those kinds of things in today's world. You can look at people who struggle with particular patterns of sin and think perhaps this applies to them, and perhaps it does. I think especially of the man or the woman who comes out and says, I'm gay or I'm transsexual. Especially if you proclaim Christ and you say that. Are you like Matthew? Is there a place for you in the church? Is there help for you in the church? Is there hope for you in the church? The Bible tells us that the only way to rightly walk in freedom from patterns of sin, the only way to walk in repentance, is within the community of faith. Someone like Matthew is shut off from that. He has no one to help him. Are we in the 21st century church going to invite people who have this kind of shunning sin, this separating sin? Are we going to invite them into relationship with us and, as a consequence, into relationship with Jesus so that they would receive grace and mercy to help in their time of need? I think of the person who struggles with pornography. I think of the person who struggles with different kinds of chemical addictions. Are we willing to invite them in good ways and help them? Well, what is the inevitable consequence of sin? It's death. We read in James 1:15 that sin leads to death. Physical death, yes. Certainly, the corrupting effects of sin lead our bodies to decay in many ways, but as Matthew experiences here, there's also this social and relational death that we've been talking about, and certainly spiritual death. And that's the first thing that sin does to us. It renders us dead. And dead people can't have relationships. So if we're looking for the person who self-identifies as gay or transsexual, or the man or the woman who struggles with pornography or lust, or the person who has a drug or an alcohol addiction, or the person who's embezzled money, or the person who's cheated on his or her spouse. They feel separated from God. They feel separated from community. They're unlikely to reach out and ask for help. Is Harvest Church willing to be a people that is willing to reach out to them and draw them to the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16, in order to receive grace and mercy to help in the time of need? It is interesting to note that the account of Jesus calling Matthew and his subsequent discourse with the Pharisees takes place in the midst of a series of healing miracles. There are several healing miracles in chapters 8 and 9 that seemingly happen within a very tight time frame. And as a matter of fact, one of them happens immediately before Jesus calls Matthew. That's why we read verses 1 through 8, the account of the healing of the man who's paralyzed. So here, Jesus encounters this man who's paralyzed, and what does Jesus say when this man is presented to him? Does he say immediately, "Rise and walk"? No. He says something completely unexpected. Something that this man probably didn't want to hear. He probably had heard about Jesus' reputation. His friends had probably brought him to Jesus. In the other gospel accounts, the healing of the man who's paralyzed here is actually the story where Jesus is in a house and this man's friends bring him to the house. The house is so crowded that they can't get in to see Jesus, and so they climb up on the roof and cut a hole in the roof and lower the man down. So these people have come in order that this man would be healed physically. But Jesus doesn't say, "Rise and walk." What does he say? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is saying that the issue of sin is the more important issue than the man's physical health. And it's only after the larger, though hidden problem of sin has been addressed that the more visible problem of the physical illness can be dealt with. And let me be clear here, the Bible is not saying that there is always a direct connection between physical illness or suffering and our sin. That's not how God works. And the Bible doesn't say that spiritual healing will necessarily result in physical healing or the relief of suffering. Sometimes it is God's will that we would persist in suffering for various reasons. We don't always see that. We can't explain it away easily. But what Scripture does say here is that there are similarities among, and at some level, a relationship between the disintegrating effect of sin and the disintegrating effects of suffering. Sin, at least in a general sense, brings death by disturbing the created order of things. And to draw this all together, what the Bible's saying here is that our big problem is sin, and that everything else that goes wrong is in some way, shape, or form connected with our sin, the sin of others around us, or the general broken condition of creation. And I think what the gospel writer wants us to take away from this then is the point that sin, which destroys us from the inside out, is the real problem that we face. And when I talk about sin here, you might be a little confused. You might think, well, yeah, sin is the problem. Matthew's a sinner. He needs to repent. People who say that they are gay or lesbian are engaged in sin. People who look at pornography are engaged in sin. They need to stop doing that. But think about how Jesus addressed the man who was paralyzed. Did he say, "Son, your sin of pride is forgiven. Rise and walk"? No. Did he say, "Son, the fact that you've lusted after that woman is forgiven. Rise and walk. No. He didn't identify certain sins and say, if you repent of this, you'll be forgiven. The problem is that we have hearts that are oriented away from God. We have hearts that are oriented toward us. We want to make ourselves the center of the universe. We sin as a way to try to take control of our lives and of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, because we want, essentially, to be our own God. That is the greatest sin, the root of all sins that we commit. And that is why Jesus had to die for us, because we don't need Jesus to stop behaving in a certain way. We need Jesus to come and reorient our hearts by giving us a new heart and a new spirit through his death on the cross and through his resurrection. So the first thing that sin does to us is it renders us dead. The second thing that sin does to us is it incapacitates us. It makes us sick, so that everything that we say and we do, everything that emanates from our heart, Proverbs 4:23 says the heart is the wellspring of life. Everything that we do comes out of it. Jesus says in Luke 6 that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Everything we say and do comes out of that wretchedly broken heart that is oriented toward me, not oriented toward God. Essentially, we contaminate everything we touch with our own sin and our own sin nature. That's the second thing that sin does. The third thing that sin does to us is that it renders us helpless to help ourselves. We're in a constant state of decay. Everything is falling apart. The paralyzed man couldn't get up and walk on his own until Jesus made it possible. And Matthew couldn't change his condition. He couldn't heal his heart. He couldn't repent of his sin or heal his relationships with God or with others on his own. He needed someone to come in from the outside and to do for him what he was utterly incapable of doing for himself in his own strength. And my friends, again, going back to the very distinct examples of someone struggling sexually. Certainly, we in the church should exhort them to walk in repentance. We should strongly encourage them to turn from their sin. But we need to realize that they are incapable of doing that on their own. Because we are sinful people, because we have sin natures, at best, in their own strength, the only thing that they would accomplish is behavioral change, which is not what Jesus wants. It's not what he came to do. What he wants is a radical transformation from the inside out. He wants people who, instead of being oriented toward themselves, are oriented toward him. People who were redesigned at a cellular level to worship him and to glory in him alone. And that only happens in the context of community in the church. And that is the very thing that Matthew lacked. Let's move on to the second point. That's what sin has done. Let's look at what God has done to reverse it. Again, let's look at Matthew. In verse 9, Jesus saw Matthew sitting at his table and he said, very simply, follow me. And what's truly remarkable is that he would have said, follow me at all. Why? What is there about Matthew? What does he bring to the table? Is he going to take up the offering at different events that Jesus does? Matthew has nothing. Matthew is dead. And yet Jesus says, follow me. You know, it's remarkable how God works through his grace, how he comes to people who don't seek him, who don't want him, who don't expect him. The evangelist says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that we have seen his glory. The glorious God coming to sinful man where sinful man is, breaking into his world without invitation, and showing him how God's utter beauty and holiness affect him. You know, there was a related incident that took place. It's kind of the reverse of what we're talking about with Jesus calling Matthew. But about 1,300 years or so earlier than the event we're reading about here today, in the wilderness, this is recorded in Exodus chapter 33, Moses says to the Lord, "Show me your glory." So here we have Moses saying, "Lord, I want to know you better. I want to see you intimately." And Moses is in a very different place, at least in some respects, than Matthew was. Moses is a sinner. He has a sin nature. And yet, he is someone who has a very different relationship with God than Matthew had at that point. Moses is someone whom God related to as a friend. So Moses makes this request, "Lord, let me see your glory." And God says, "I can't, Moses. I can't let you see my glory. It's too much for you. You would die. Because even as my friend, you're a sinner, and my holiness would destroy you. I love you too much to let that happen. But I will pass in front of you. And as I do, I will hide you in the cleft of this rock so that my holiness will not destroy you. And when I've passed by, you may turn and look at my backside." Do you know why God had to hide Moses in the rock? It's because even Moses couldn't witness God's glory. He couldn't participate in that closest intimacy of seeing God face to face because it would have consumed him. But Matthew is invited to become a friend of God even though he hadn't pursued holiness at all. As a matter of fact, he'd run away. And so what God has done to reverse this separating effect of sin, this isolating effect of sin, is through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He has broken down the dividing wall between sinful flesh and his perfect holiness. Here is Matthew seeing God face to face. Here is Matthew receiving the invitation of God to be a friend. Here is Matthew receiving grace to walk in newness of life. It's all because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Jesus died for Matthew's sin. Jesus died for my sin. If you profess Christ, Jesus died for your sin as well. And this is where the dividing wall of hostility breaks down. If you are someone who struggles with a secret pattern of sin, whether it is same-sex attraction, whether it is pornography use, whether you've committed adultery, whether you've stolen, whether you've been prideful, whether you've lied, whether you've murdered in your heart or in the flesh, if you profess Christ and walk in repentance, in the strength that God gives, because repentance is a gift, we can't do it on our own, even that comes from God, there is no barrier between you and him. Jesus became unclean on our behalf. He was the one who was cut off in order that people like Matthew and you and me can be restored to relationship with God. Jesus, in verses 12 and 13, is not only the one who has reversed the terminal effect of sin, he's reversed death itself, but he is the great physician who is able to help, and he's here to treat us. He says in verses 12 and 13, those who are well have no need of a physician. He's saying, I'm here to help you. I'm here through my Spirit to give you grace, not only to be raised from the dead, but grace to walk in newness of life, grace to experience joy that you were incapable of experiencing before, grace to experience hope that you were incapable of experiencing before, grace to experience reconciliation that you were incapable of experiencing before. I'm here to heal you. I'm here to heal you. I should note, because it is easy to misinterpret this, that Jesus was not insinuating, I've only come for the sick, those who are well have no need of a physician. It's easy to insinuate that there are people who are well and have no need of a physician. Jesus was speaking metaphorically. The Pharisees thought that they were well. They thought because they had kept the law in their own eyes, that they were in no need of grace and help. But as Jesus says to them in John 9, verses 39 and 40, through 41, rather, if you admit that you're blind, if you would admit that you're lost in sin, then your sin would be taken away. But because you insist you don't need help, your sin remains. How does Jesus heal us from the chronic power of sin? How does he heal us from the stubborn effects of sin? We see that at what he does at the dinner at Matthew's house. He reclines at table with Matthew and his friends. Reclining at table is something we really don't have an equivalent to today. It was something that back in Jesus' time was something that was very intimate. People would recline on the floor. They would prop themselves up on one arm, sometimes with a pillow, and they would sit around and they would eat this long dinner. And to do this, to be invited into someone's house to recline a table with them, was a very intimate act. It was an act of acceptance. It was an act of inclusion. It was saying, we have some things in common. We're on the same level. There is no barrier between us. Maybe the best modern Western equivalent we have would be inviting someone to a family event like Thanksgiving dinner or to Christmas or to a family birthday party. It's a place of particular intimacy. Now, we know that in doing this, Jesus was chastised by the Pharisees, and he was chastised by the Pharisees because they were accusing him of condoning the sin of these sinners that he was eating with. We know that Jesus did not condone their sin. It doesn't say that in the passage, but we know that from the full counsel of Scripture because we know how Jesus worked, that he shows mercy with the expectation of repentance. He shows mercy with the expectation of repentance. And this is how repentance works. This is why Jesus had to say to the man who was paralyzed, your sins are forgiven, before he could say, get up and rise and walk. This is why Jesus had to say to Matthew, follow me. Essentially, your sins are forgiven, before he would have relationship with him. It's the natural order of grace. Paul tells us in Romans 2:4 that it's God's kindness that's meant to lead to our repentance. One always precedes the other. God's kindness, his grace, the work of Jesus on the cross always precedes our action, our changed behavior, our repentance. We need to offer that to people who are struggling with patterns of sin. So let's wrap up with the third point. How can we live differently as a result of what God has done through the work of Jesus? And I do present this in the particular context of Harvest Church deliberately reaching out to men and women who secretly struggle with different kinds of sexual sin. As Harvest Church invites family members of people who have been impacted by sin to come forward and find grace and mercy to help. What does it look like for Harvest Church to actively grow in its love for those in its midst who are currently cut off because of the isolation of secret sin and secret shame? I want to give you four pretty short ideas to think about. I'll leave it up to you to flesh them out and figure out how to apply them. First, be real. Be real with one another. Practice real accountability with God and with one another in the church. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't pretend that you are someone who is well. We are all sinners in need of grace. Realize that Jesus is speaking to you in verses 12 and 13, that you are sick, but that through the work of the great physician, you have been healed and are being healed. Second, prayerfully pursue someone else in this church. Move into the world of at least one other person in a meaningful way. Get to know them beyond skin deep. Get to know them well enough and invite them to trust you enough so that a struggle with any kind of sin would be something that they would naturally disclose to you because you have that kind of close relationship. Because you're a safe and a trusted friend, invite them into your life and ask to be invited into theirs. Again, this is more than skin deep. This is more than just watching sporting events together. This is more than getting together over coffee. This is really getting involved in one another's lives in a deliberate and intimate way. Essentially, I'm asking you to do what Jesus did and to recline at table with them. Third, grow in your understanding of verse 13, where Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." It doesn't mean that God does not expect repentance. But what it means is that grace always precedes repentance. Become intimately familiar with God's grace and how it works in your own life, so that you can then encourage others with the story of God's grace lived out in your life. Talk about God's grace lived out in your own life and ask others to share their stories with you. Through doing that, you'll be able to become someone like Jack Miller once described as a beggar who's able to lead fellow beggars to the bread of life. And fourth and last, make room in your life to hear the hard things that other people are experiencing. Make room in your life to hear other people's confessions. Make room in your life to hear the heart-wrenching and the tear-dripping stories of the deathly effects of sin in others' lives. There is secret sin in everyone's life. And that secret sin is eating away at us like a cancer. Part of growing in maturity in Christ is that we would gradually surrender that secrecy, that fear, that anxiety over the messiness of the truth coming out. And believe it or not, it's actually good that sin comes out into the light. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verses 13 and 14, that if we expose what is previously shrouded in darkness to the light, it actually becomes light. That it becomes a cry of praise to God for his mercy, rather than being a fearful reason to keep everything a secret. And what Paul is saying in that passage is that essentially the power of the lie and the sin behind it is broken when it's confessed in humility, faith, and true repentance. The power of the curse is broken. And pray that the Lord would give you grace to do that if there's sin in your life that you need to confess. Pray that the Lord would raise up another man, if you're a man, or another woman, if you're a woman, to talk about this sin with. If you are married and you need to confess sin to your spouse, pray that the Lord would give you grace to make that confession, and that the Lord would give your spouse ears to hear and a heart to forgive. And if you're someone like Matthew, and you're cut off, maybe you're sitting here today, but you're sitting in a room of strangers because you don't have any kind of real relationship that goes beyond skin deep with anyone here, pray that the Lord would open your eyes to see one other person in this church to whom you could be accountable, to whom you could share those hard things. And through that relationship, perhaps you would begin to experience the power of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, these are hard things to contemplate. Our secret sin, Lord, is secret because we fear it coming out, probably more than we fear anything else. We know that sin brings death. Lord, we do not want to see death perpetuate itself through secrecy, through isolation, through lying. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to live with increasing transparency because we understand the power of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would show this people your kindness in order that it would lead to our repentance. All this we pray in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.